All right, just before you sit down, a competition to who can jump the highest from the spot. You ready? One, two, three, go. I saw Dave's belly. That was a highlight. No, only about four people jumping there. Come on now. I know this is a little weird, but it's Sunday night. One, two, three, go. Hoya! Mario, not bad, not bad. I declare the guys on the sound desk are the winners. Oh, it relates to your height somehow, does it? Yeah, well, I'm sorry. I didn't explain the rules. Take a seat. Great to see you tonight. Thank you for coming to church. You could have stayed home and stayed warm. You chose to come to church. I thank you for that. They tell me that two things you should never bring up in conversation are religion and politics. Is that fair? I was going to preach to you tonight about Christians in politics, so just count yourself lucky. We've actually moved away from that. I watched a movie on Friday night, and I'll tell you a little bit about it, but it completely changed the theme of what I want to speak to you about tonight, and I really pray that you will get something life-changing out of tonight's message. Are we ready? Yeah? We're ready? We're feeling good? We're okay? Have you got cold toes? I have cold toes. Everyone's all right? Apparently I need some boots that come up to here. That'll keep my toes warm, but not sure guys are allowed to wear those, are they? Cowboy boots. I could wear cowboy boots. Come on, let's get serious. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for cowboy boots. We want to thank you for this awesome group of people here tonight, God, that it was ordained, Father, that these people, majority of them, would live at this time and know you at this time. I pray right now, Father, before we commence tonight, that those people sitting here tonight that do not yet know you, that they would just be drawn closer to you tonight. God, that your Holy Spirit, it talks in your word about wooing men and women unto yourself. And God, tonight, continue the wooing, I pray. May you put your arms out and surround those people that are searching for you in Jesus' name. And for all of those that who are believing and following you tonight, I pray, God, that we would really get something significant out of your word, that your will would be done right here as it is in heaven all the time. And we thank you, God, that your presence is here. As Mel said, your presence is here and your people worship you tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Why don't you grab your Bible and open it? I'm not sure where. Just open. When you look at the screen tonight, actually, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? The word there is conviction, for those of you that mightn't be able to read that. Conviction. For some of you, you're thinking about the certain record that you might have, and a conviction has been recorded about you. For others of you, the opposite of that is, of course, getting an acquittal. But a court was convinced that you were in the wrong and you were thereby convicted. 200 years ago, it may have progressed to another level. You may have, in fact, become a convict. And who here knows that some of their ancestry were convicts? One person, two, okay, a few, okay. Who now? All of your relatives are still convicts? No, you don't have to answer that. No. That was a sincere face back there. Very good. Some of you may have looked at that word tonight, conviction, and thought about what we talk about in Christian circles being the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And did you know that we talk a lot about the Holy Spirit being this kind of loving, cuddly bear? And I love seeing the Spirit at work in my life like that. When the chips are down and I'm struggling, that's what I need the Holy Spirit to be for me right there. I come to God and I just say, God, just you promised me that the Spirit would be my comforter. Now, I need a little bit of that right now, please, God. And the Bible also suggests that he's going to be our guide. And he plays all these roles, but one of his roles is to, in fact, convict us. And this is the side we sometimes don't talk about as much, about the Holy Spirit. One of his jobs is to convict us of our sin. Now, this, in his role, I can convict my sons. Essentially what it means is I'm convincing them that they're doing something wrong. And as any parent would know, that's one of our jobs, is to show our children, perhaps when they're out of line. So the conviction of the Holy Spirit is also a word that comes to mind when we see that. What I want to speak to you about tonight is the conviction that means I am convinced that I am right. That is the conviction I'd like to look at tonight. And conviction is a really important thing in our life. Would you believe that? Movements rise and fall on conviction. Families rise and fall on convictions. Leaders must have it. You can't really lead anything unless there's some conviction there. There's got to be a belief system of some kind. That what we're doing, even the local Rotary Club, there needs to be a conviction in the leadership that this is a worthwhile cause. And by the way, I'm not paying out in the Rotary. I think they do a great job. Tonight, if you're here and you follow Jesus, the good news is you don't have to sit there and wonder if you're included in this conversation. You obviously have a degree of conviction. Conviction can be described, or faith, in fact, if I can invert that, faith can be translated as a strong conviction. It's a belief in something. You may not have all the evidence of it. You may not be able to see it all. And yet you know that you know that you know that it is true. You have a strong conviction about whatever it is that you're believing in. Hebrews 11 is to be sure of what we hope for and to be certain of what we do not see. We mightn't be able to see it. Jesus himself said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet they have believed." That's awesome. So Jesus commends you tonight as you sit there in your shiny red chair and your toes might be a little cold and you're thinking, I wish Joe would finish soon because I need a warm coffee. I'm there with you. I'm having a coffee with you. Jesus was commending you. See, you haven't seen Jesus the way that Thomas saw Jesus. I'm all for supernatural visions, and I believe that I have some idea of what Jesus may look like. I don't want to get freaky on you tonight, but God works in us in supernatural ways, and sometimes we just see things and we have glimpses of things and insights into things, and it's fantastic. And yet we haven't seen Jesus standing next to us like Thomas did. And Jesus commended you tonight, and he said, well done, because you didn't see me, and yet you had a strong conviction. Amen? And that's why you made the decision to follow Christ. What is it tonight that boils your blood? What is it that stirs you to go beyond yourself? I once heard the expression that you're not really living until you've found something to die for. That's a big call, isn't it? A really big call. And yet you put any one of my three children in front of a car that's about to hit them, I wouldn't hesitate. I promise you, I wouldn't. So there you go. I found something to die for. So a lot of us in our day-to-day life, we've got family that we'd probably take a bullet for, as the expression goes. And yet as we go bigger and we look bigger picture, conviction in our faith is so, so important in order to change the world. Amen. The movie that I watched Friday night, I don't know if any of you have seen a movie called, excuse me, having a drink here. Actually, it was a discussion earlier in the night. Why do you go to the toilet so often when you preach? It's because I dehydrate about 5 minutes into a sermon. I have to drink so many liters of water before I get up here. You didn't want to know that, did you? I watched a movie on Friday night. Any of you seen a movie called Invictus? There you go. You have seen it. Did you enjoy it, Pang? All right. I'm going to encourage you. And from memory, there's only one offensive swear word in the whole movie. Okay? So it is relatively family friendly in that regard. And it's a good movie. Essentially, it's the story of Nelson Mandela being released from prison, in prison for 27 years, as you know, and he's become the Prime Minister or the President? The President, because it's a republic, of course. I'm sorry, yeah, quite right. So he's become the President, and he takes on basically the national rugby team, and we see some significant cultural change occur as a result. Well, there you go. There's a bit of a brief autopsy I've just pulled the whole movie apart and destroyed it. It is actually a really good movie. And yet I watched it and I couldn't help but be stirred about the man's conviction. To be in prison for 27 years in a cell, and one of the scenes, you remember this, Joe, one of the scenes, the captain of the rugby team stands inside his cell, stretches his arms out and realizes that he can almost touch all the walls standing in one position. This is the room that Nelson Mandela lived in for 27 years. And he continued to hold to his conviction and hold to his beliefs. And we now know that he's won the Nobel Peace Prize and has significantly changed the world. So tonight, convictions, lifelong, regardless of the cost. Do you want to have a look at this? Let's go to the Bible. Genesis chapter 39. Genesis 39. This is, if you've heard any of my preaching, this is one of my absolute faith stories in the Bible. Half the pages in my Bible are now folded by my daughter. That's helpful, isn't it? So they're dog-eared, and I'm not even sure what the pages are for. She's obviously liking the book of Judges. All right. Genesis chapter 39. And the story goes that a young man named Joseph, you've heard this story before, I'm sure most of you, that a young man named Joseph, he's fairly cocky. The Bible goes on to say in chapter 39, he's well-built and handsome. So Daniel, you know, Josh, you know, pick any of your young men in the church, young, well-built, handsome, gets some visions from God. And isn't that always a dangerous thing in a young person's life? I've received a vision and I'm going to change the world. And this is how it's going to happen. And he begins speaking it to his brothers, who of course hate him for it and put him in a pit and tell dad that he's dead and sell him onto a slave caravan that's heading off to Egypt. And he ends up in the house of a man named Potiphar. And there's not much to show for his life at this point and his dreams about sheaves of wheat and stars and moons and all sorts of crazy things in his visions. And he winds up in this situation where he is a slave and he's in the house of an extremely wealthy man who's the captain of the guard. Now, can I just make a general assumption here that wealthy, powerful men have very attractive wives? I'm sure that's not always true, but Dave is a good example. Let's just go with that assumption tonight. Powerful, wealthy men have attractive wives. Potiphar's wife would have been special. Okay, you with me here? She would have been a very attractive woman. Can I just make an assumption? The Bible does not actually tell me that, but I'm just going to go with that assumption tonight. And she's noticed this young slave Hebrew boy who the Bible specifically tells us is well-built and handsome. So this is perhaps the Brad Pitt's just way last generation, isn't it? That's gone. Who can I use now? Excuse me? Brad Pitt's kid. Thank you, Jen. That's lovely. If I knew some of the actors from today, I could name them. But anyway, he's well built. He's handsome. He's a good looking lad. And Potiphar's wife, who is herself a very attractive woman, we've established that biblically. Now, I'm making an assumption there. She takes notice of this young man. And hubby's away on business, no doubt being the captain of the guard. He's out at war or doing whatever Egypt was doing at the time, leading the army. And she's at home and she's taken notice of this young man. And she's begun to make advances on him. And it's really interesting to see how he reacts in the context of this discussion about conviction. Let's read through it. The Lord was with Joseph, verse 2. He prospered. He lived in the house of his Egyptian master. That's interesting in itself. There was normally a slave house. He's living in the house of the master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him, the Lord gave him success in everything he did. Joseph found favor in his eyes, became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. This guy Joseph is obviously a pretty happening young guy. Good administrator. He's able to run the house. Good looking, handsome, he's the man. So Potiphar puts everything in his control. From the time he put him in charge of his household and all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So he left in Joseph's care, everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. This is a good staff member. No offense, Greg, I'm still looking for one of these in my business. Now you're close, but you know, you're off doing other work now. This is an outstanding young man. This is a guy that comes in as a slave, and in a very short period of time, he's running the entire household. This is someone worth noting. Now, Joseph was well-built and handsome. I used to quote that verse a lot as a young man. After a while... prophetic. After a while, yeah, the Bible talks about me. Come on, what can I say? After a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." She's not backward. Verse 8, but he refused. "With me in charge," he told her. Watch this very, very closely. Watch his logic in this response. with my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns is entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you." Interesting thing about Joseph, he understood some boundaries. "Because you are his wife, how then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even to be with her. One day, went into his house, the story goes on, and she accuses him of rape, and he winds up in prison. A person of conviction won't back down in the midst of even the smallest temptation. A person of conviction, Dave made reference to it this morning. What is it that you're looking at the internet when you're alone at home and no one else is going to know? Let's face it, you've got privacy, no problem at all. What about the attitude that you've got towards that particular family member or church member? Heaven forbid, of course, we all love everyone at church. Excuse me. Or that bad attitude you've got to perhaps towards the way a church service is run, or my life group leader's just ordinary, don't nod to him. Or whatever it is that you might have that you're dealing with in your world, a lot of these, can I just be so forward and call them sins, are just so easy to hide, are they not? I mean, eventually they manifest themselves somehow, but generally speaking, there are so many things that we can do. I look at Joseph in this situation. This is an attractive woman. Potiphar's given me everything else. I'm sure he won't mind if I have a piece of her as well. Yeah, I can sort of understand the position he was in. He could have very easily taken advantage of this. He knew she probably wouldn't have said anything. He certainly wouldn't have said anything because he knew what the outcome would be. And yet, a man of conviction in this situation stands up and says, "How could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" Man of conviction. Okay, story number two. Turn over to Daniel chapter 3. Book of Daniel chapter 3. And we're past halfway in the Bible. Can't give you a page number yet. Daniel 3. I'm on 786. Anyone else on 786? I'd be happy. No? Okay. Daniel chapter 3 tells us the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, I don't know if any of you grew up in the Christian world and were exposed to a lot of Christian humor. Now, last Sunday night was the first time I've been exposed to a set of Christian pickup lines. That was new. I did like the one of, "How many times do I have to walk around you before you'll fall down for me?" That's not bad. I grew up in church hearing jokes about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being called "Shake the bed, make the bed, and to bed we go," or "Your shack, my shack, and a bungalow." That's not really funny, is it? And that was a courtesy laugh. The Beastie Boys, in one of their songs, got in, "We're just three MCs and we're on the go, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." Now, the only reason I put the Beastie Boys in there, I am convinced they do have the best music film clip of all time. Anyone else agree? Sabotage? Yeah? That, if you've never seen it, I need you to go home and YouTube that. That's got nothing to do with tonight's message. On the Veggie Tales, apparently Rack Shack and Benny, played by Bob the Tomato, Larry the Cucumber, excellent, and Junior Asparagus, turns out that the three of them were working in a chocolate factory for Nebuchadnezzar. You like that? You're obviously not around enough kids' videos. Nebuchadnezzar, who praises bunnies more than God, but Nezzar goes too far in his obsession when he orders Rack Shack and Benny and all his employees to worship a giant bunny statue. That actually doesn't give you a bad insight into what's happened here. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the whole nation has been basically obliterated. The finest young men have been taken into captivity. They're in the king's court. They're being trained for various acts of service and helping run the country, and they've taken the brightest young minds. And these three young guys are part of the whole process. You might remember the story that Daniel, as well as these three guys, would only basically go vegetarian for 10 days. They ended up looking healthier than all the other guys who were eating the meat that had been offered to idols and all that. So you might remember some of the story. This story here, the king at the time decides that he wants everybody to bow down to an image of gold that is 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. That's a big piece of gold. He set it up on the plain of Jura. When the music plays, you've got to bow down to this thing. That's it. It's not that complicated, really, is it? Music plays, you bow down. It's kind of like a nightclub. Music plays, you just bow down. It's not that big a deal, really. It's not hard. Most people can bow. Just do it, boys. Thank you, Jacob. Jacob's still in the nightclub zone there. Just do it, guys. Don't hesitate on this. This is straightforward. It's easy. Really, there's no problem here. But these three guys get dobbed in. Come over with me to verse 8. At some time, some astrologers came forward, denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, what's a zither? A lyre, harp, pipes, all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold. And whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews who you've set over the affairs of the promise of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. By the way, these are the Babylonian names, and they're named after local gods. So the three names are actually already well and truly heathen. It's what they're being called. So what's the big deal? Why won't they bow down? According to these astrologers, they pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of God you have set up. Verse 13, furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned the three boys. These men were brought before the king. He said to them, is it true that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I've set up? Now when you hear the sound, blah, 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 you need to bow down or you will burn. Verse 16, so I paraphrase, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. This is conviction coming out. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. That is cool, isn't it? Three young guys. And I can imagine in the schoolyard, and there's something that's happening that is sinful, and you're expected to be a part of it, otherwise you're going to be an outcast. Let's simplify it. Let's break it down. In the workplace, there's a joke that's being told. Gee, I struggle with this one. I'm in the bull ring and the guys are kicking dirt, telling funny jokes, and I'm struggling to not laugh at some of the dirty jokes, I've got to confess. Anyone else understand what I'm saying there? It's just challenge sometimes to just keep that sort of conviction about you. And Dave actually spoke about it very, very well this morning. We don't want to get so weird that we're unrelatable. And yet, in this situation, this is fairly serious, isn't it? They're being asked to worship an image of gold 90 foot high and just bow down when the music starts playing, and yet they've refused. And of course, the story goes through. They're thrown into the furnace. The furnace is so hot that the guys who throw them in there get cooked. The three of them are in the furnace, and the king looks through. And he says, were there not, verse 24, three men that we tied up and threw into the fire? They replied, certainly, O king. He says, look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound, unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. Wonder who that is. Angel? Oh, could it have been Jesus? Let's get controversial. Did he get in there? I don't know. But that's fantastic, isn't it? Three young men with great conviction have stood up against the king of the land, have been thrown into the fire, and they're let out. Now, as a result, Nebuchadnezzar said, praise be to the God, verse 28, of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own. Therefore, I declare, he goes on and basically says, that the guys who dobbed them in are in trouble, and everybody else should worship the same God that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego worship. That's cool, isn't it? The third story I'd like to tell you about is in Acts chapter 6. Why don't you just flick over there with me? Acts chapter 6. Most of you are going to know this story really well. And I apologise, girls, tonight. This was not intentional. I have got stories all about the blokes. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I realise I've got a heckler. I can't hear what you're saying. No, I did hear you. I'm just... Acts chapter 6. This guy named Stephen has been chosen in an administrative capacity. And what a sensation he is. He's come in, it says he's full of the Holy Spirit. He's obviously quite a significant young man. And a man of great conviction as the story goes on. And he's there with six other guys, the seven of them form basically a committee. That's a horrible word, isn't it? That conjures up all sorts of inactivity in your mind, doesn't it? Now, these are the guys that came in and solved the problem. These were the A-team. It's kind of topical, isn't it? These were the guys that came in and sorted the problem out and served the widows who weren't being fed, and they just fixed it, and they got the care packages out there, and everything was going well. So the word of God spread. I love it. Verse 7. So the word of God said. These guys fixed it, so the word of God spread. The second half of Acts chapter 6, Stephen gets hauled in because he's performing all these miraculous signs. This is the guy who turned up originally and was chosen to look after some widows. And here he is performing miraculous signs. Amazing what God does with you when you're faithful. Amen? So Stephen comes through and he's serving. He's performing miraculous signs. He's full of grace and power, verse 8 says. And the leaders of the area stir up a revolt against him and they pull him in. Chapter 7, he begins speaking about the history of the Israelite nation to Jews. So they knew the history, but he just put a slant on it to show them perhaps where they had been falling short. And talk about tell us what you really think. Come over to verse 51 in chapter 7. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. You're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through the angels but have not obeyed it. Verse 54, when they heard this, they were furious, gnashed their teeth at him. Stephen, though, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Wouldn't that be an image? Look, he said. I watch my sons sometimes, and they spend a lot of time together. They know how to push each other's buttons. And so in the midst of a conflict, anyone here got a sibling? You kind of know what's going on here, don't you? In the midst of a conflict, there's just something that can be done or said that is going to completely tip the other sibling over the edge. I'm seeing this moment coming right here. Verse 56, look, he said. This is to the teacher of the law, the Pharisees. I see heaven open. I'm seeing the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. It's just like, okay, you think that this is way out of line. Let me tell you what I actually see. Up until now, I've held back. And he just lets them have it. At this, they cover their ears, yelling at the top of their voices. They all rushed at him. I would have loved to have been there. Dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses, laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. He's been getting a good mention the last couple of Sunday mornings. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and he cried out. Isn't this interesting? This is the first Christian martyr. And what did Jesus say when he was on the cross? And look what Stephen says. Lord, don't hold this sin against them. When he said that, he fell asleep. Isn't that powerful? This guy's just been smashed by rocks. And what he's concerned about is the people who are smashing him. Isn't that amazing? So the Spirit of Christ, as it were, has just got a hold of him. The conviction in him is incredible. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. And of course, Dave's been talking about the Damascus Road encounter. It was Damascus. I'm sorry. Getting confused like Dad's often said. Get those two confused. Verse 4, though, of chapter 8. Look at this. A persecution broke out in verse 1. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned for him, verse 2. Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged them off and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered, watch this, verse 4, preached the word wherever they went. See, a man of conviction stood up for what he believed in. He paid what I would consider to be a pretty ultimate price. And yet that was what caused the revival to begin to spread. Up until that point, it had been fairly contained. But Stephen standing up as a young man full of conviction caused a massive shift in the region. Amen? All right, let me tell you the effect that conviction has on you. You ready to take some notes? I have 8 things, and don't worry, they're only bullet points. So we're not going to be here for another half hour. 8 things. Anyone seen a movie called The Devil Wears Prada? Yeah. Terrible movie, don't ever see it. Naughty and horrible, and will teach you how to be mean. At one point, Meryl Streep is walking into, Katie loves it, I know, walking into the office, and one of the other staff members says, "Gird your loins, everyone." Now, what does that mean? Let me tell you, point number one tonight, conviction will gird your loins. What it means to gird your loins is to be ready. Simple as that. It's to be in a position where you can be agile and you can run. That is the original context of it. So if you've got robes flowing around, Dave preached a great message on it maybe a couple of years ago now. If you've got robes flowing around everywhere and you're looking all stately, it's hard to run. I don't remember ever wearing a dress. I may be corrected on that. I've never tried to run in a dress. I'm pretty sure of that. I've tried to run in a dressing gown, and there's a challenge there. But girding your loins is all about gathering the robes and positioning them so that you are not in any way tripped, inhibited, in all those words. You're not stuck. You're agile. You can move. So girding your loins is about stopping clothing. I remember getting a great laugh out of this sermon with you, Dave. A couple of years ago, I was finding it quite hard to concentrate. We want to stop the clothing flapping around everywhere. And I'm not crossing the loin, am I? No, you didn't. Nah. Yeah, I shouldn't have gone there. Ephesians chapter 6, settle down. Ephesians chapter 6, in the original King James Version, talks about having your loins girt about with truth. So in other words, have the truth wrapped around you. And we know that our home is girt by what? C. Very good. So there, it's in our national anthem. So girting's nothing new. We know what girting's all about. 1 Peter 1 and 6 to 13, you can look it up later. In the King James Version, again, I'm using it because the NIV doesn't seem to like the word gird. Wherefore, in the King James Version, 1 Peter 1 verse 6 to 13, wherefore, gird up the loins of your minds. In other words, get rid of all the loose thinking, the stuff that's just kind of flapping out there and it's stopping you from moving into the things of God. Gird it up. Bring it into context and shape and stop all that crazy, loose, gossipy, sinful, wayward, backslidden thoughts. Just gird it up. Wrap it up if you have to. Go get it dealt with so that you can actually move forward. So we're girding the loins of our minds. I look at Joseph with Potiphar's wife and I see that conviction girded his loins in a literal sense as well. It wrapped him up and said, no, this is not the right thing to do and therefore I won't do it. Amen? Second thing, conviction will lead to martyrdom. Now I'm bringing out the fun points, aren't I? Conviction will lead to martyrdom. This is a death of yourself. As your relationship with God grows, we become, reference to this morning, less ashamed. We more and more join the fellowship of the unashamed. We more and more die to ourselves and become more alive to God. Like John the Baptist prayed that he must increase and I must decrease. Conviction will lead to martyrdom, the death of self. I pray that none of you will actually have to die a painful death for your faith. But I wonder maybe how I would go if I was confronted with that. Some of you are about to head to Nepal. I'm not wanting to speak a dark word over the trip. But in that part of the world, seriously, you follow the faith and you're confronted with that possibility. So I pray for you guys as you go that you'll be able to bring encouragement to those guys that face that regularly. Third thing tonight, conviction changes whose opinion matters to you. Conviction changes whose opinion matters to you. While your friends in the schoolyard may have mattered to you last year, this year with the conviction of the Holy Spirit at work in your life, their opinion doesn't matter so much. Number four, I told you these would be fast. Conviction is obvious. There it is. Conviction is obvious. I'm referencing movies a lot tonight. I'm not sure why. I think maybe I just ran out of personal examples. I've told you all the stories from my life. Everything you've heard is the only interesting stuff that's going on. The movie Braveheart, it ranks up as one of my... If you put a $20,000 stereo TV AV system in my home, question, first movie I'd watch, Braveheart, no doubt. Wouldn't hesitate. The Star Wars, original Star Wars trilogy, you're getting there pretty close second. You don't really care, do you? Yeah, all right. So Braveheart. William Wallace is leading the nation, and DeBruce's father, who's all diseased and all twisted up, and young Robert comes in and says, I want to follow him. I want to fight like he does. And his father says these amazing words. He says, uncompromising men are easy to follow. And isn't that true? Someone with great conviction is actually quite easy to follow because you know where they stand. You know where they're going. I look at Dave and I see the conviction that's in him. I know where he's going, and so it makes him quite easy to follow. DeBruce's father goes on and says, it is exactly the ability to compromise that makes us noble. And I just think that conviction doesn't leave room for that. Conviction doesn't leave room for compromise. Conviction says, this is what I believe, therefore I'll stay with it. Let me ask you a quick question. Think about the person who's in your world. We're not talking about the Martin Luther Kings and the Nelson Mandelas and the William Wilberforces and all those at the moment. In your world, who is the person that you think of when I talk about someone who lives with deep conviction? You don't have to yell it out. Just stew that over for a moment. They stick to their guns, don't they? They're not necessarily argumentative or arrogant, but they believe in the cause so greatly that it influences every decision they make. Now, this person, by the way, may not be in the church. This friend of yours could be a wildlife activist. They could be a politician. Someone who lives with incredible conviction. Romans chapter 8. I love it. This morning Joe read it about Paul. I am convinced, he says. I am convinced. I have a deep conviction that neither death nor life nor angels or demons. He lists off all these things that may be able to separate you from the love of Christ. He says, no. I'm convinced nothing of that stuff will ever separate us from the love of Christ. Number five, conviction isn't necessarily loud in volume. And yet it is heard. Sometimes we make the mistake that someone with conviction is loud. That's not true. Mahatma Gandhi said this, non-violence is a weapon of the strong. It's amazing, isn't it? Peaceful protest, a non-violent revolution. So we don't necessarily need to be loud. And I'm not suggesting we go on hunger strike straight away as well, but the person with the greatest conviction in the room isn't necessarily the loudest. The voices that we listen for. I think we've got to be careful who we're listening to. Number six, conviction is contagious. I can't help but think of Greg Jones up there in Burning. He's got this conviction about his city. I've heard him preach maybe three times and I want to move to Burning. Anyone else get that from him? It's just like, what is with that guy? He just talks about it as if it is the surfer's paradise of the world. And I'm thinking, dirty Burnie. I'm sorry if you come from Burnie. Dirty industrial Burnie that you know, didn't get a McDonald's till 5 years. This is Burnie. But I listen to him, and his conviction just grabs me. There's just something in him that just believes in his city so much. And I praise God that he actually extends some of that conviction to the whole state and then starts to speak about how great we've got it in Tasmania. And I just feel good about living here when I listen to him speak. Conviction is contagious. William Wilberforce is a great example of someone who eventually managed to change. He was an abolitionist and he wasn't really getting anywhere. But over time, just that conviction, people could see this guy is not going to put this down. This guy is going to change the world or he's going to die trying and he's going to take the rest of us with us. So eventually they came on board with him. Number seven, write down there 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 4 and 5. 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 and 5. I'll let you look that up in your time. Number seven, conviction empowers you to make decisions for the good of the cause. regardless of the personal cost. It empowers you to make decisions for the good of the cause, regardless of the personal cost. I want you to think of three people right now, off the top of your head, that have changed history. Just come up with three in your own mind. Were they all people of great personal conviction? I think the answer almost universally would be yes. Occasionally you get a Stephen Bradbury, you know. I'll just leave that alone. But most people have just an incredible capacity to change the world, and their convictions have caused it to happen. That's one of the important traits that they all share. And number eight tonight, conviction results in conduct. It will change the way you act. If it truly compels you or owns you or possesses you, that's what the Bible actually talks about. The love of Christ compels me. The word actually means possesses me. It's the same word that's referenced the demon possession. It's just completely got a hold of me. I can't get away from this thing. If it compels you or owns you, your conviction cannot help but cause you to act. All right, we're going to wrap up with three questions for your life group. I'm sorry, this has just turned into a workshop. Are you ready? Three questions. Number one, who do you know that has great conviction? This is for your life group. Who do you know that has great conviction? Could be a Greenpeace activist, a preacher, a politician. Could be someone who's fought for the rights of something in your world. Just talk about that in your life group. It's not someone, let's reference politics for a second, it's not someone who's looking for the next election, it's someone who has such great conviction about their cause that they almost don't care whether they're re-elected or not. Getting into that position simply gives them the power to actually make some changes they want to see. Number two, question number two, on a scale of 1 to 10, where do you sit on the convictionometer yourself? Where do you sit? Number one is I'm just really got no idea what I want in life. I don't know what I believe, don't know where I'm going. I'm sorry, I don't want to make fun of you if you're in that position. That's not my intention at all. But some of you are sitting there tonight going, I'm hearing about conviction, but I've got no idea how to develop it. Well, that's going to be question number three. Number 10, of course, is where you have deep conviction, a belief that has altered your thinking and your behavior. And then question number three, what can I do to develop stronger conviction? What I've done tonight is kind of given you a bit of inspiration about conviction, but not a lot of empowerment or information on how to develop it. I'd love to see that go into the life groups and begin talking about how does a person develop conviction? How do I become a person of great conviction? How do I get something like what William Wilberforce had, where there's a cause in me that just won't go to bed. I can't put it down. I'm so inspired. I'm just so moved by this thing. How does a person actually get that? There's a book that I encourage you to read by Bill Hybels called Holy Discontent. That's a really good one if you want to get stirred up about issues and the sort of stuff that Jesus was obviously very into, like the poor and that sort of thing. Band, would you come and join me tonight, please? Dave shared this morning, a fair bit of referencing to you tonight, Dave. You're giving me good material. Dave spoke this morning about Pete and Penny's real estate agent. Yeah, anyone hear that story? That was good, wasn't it? This guy calls him up last week, says, well, I've become a Christian and can we have a coffee now? Cool. Accepted Christ. It was an act of faith or of conviction. We can interchange that word. To say that this path or this belief or this relationship with Jesus, as Christians would say, is the correct way for me to go forward. That's what the real estate agent was saying. I'm going to move on to this path. And Dave spoke about one of the facets of his decision was meeting Peter and Penny and seeing people who were unashamed about what they believed in. You know, weren't forcing it down his throat, but yet lived with that sort of conviction. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Would you stand with me tonight? We're just going to sing and then we're going to wrap up and have a coffee and hang out for a while. But I encourage you tonight that if you've never made that decision to follow Jesus Christ, I really sensed as I was praying this afternoon that the Holy Spirit would convict people of sin tonight and just begin to show them how, this is old language, how wretched they are. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And there's a point that each of us must reach. Following Jesus is not like bolting a turbo onto your car. It doesn't enhance you. Following Jesus is realizing that my car is rubbish and I need to become a whole new creation. Strange analogy, I know, but it's not an improvement program, it's a new creation program. And He wants to completely reinvent you, change you from the inside out, make you a whole new person. And the Bible says that He is the way, the truth, and the life. And the Bible does make it fairly simple. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe that, some of you out of nature are just closing your eyes. You don't have to do that. We're chatting. If you believe that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. It's that simple. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Why don't you close your eyes for just one moment? Father, I just want to thank You that there are people here tonight who are searching. People here who are seeking for the truth. And we ask, Lord God, that You right now would just soften their heart in Jesus' name. That You would enable them to respond to You. Whether it's here tonight, it's in their bedroom, or it's with Christian friends later, that's beside the point. But Holy Spirit, we ask that You would not only be their guide and their comforter, but also their convictor. That You would show them that they need to change. They need to accept this life of Christ. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Let's sing tonight.